Well, as I said earlier, we're taking a little break from Romans. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday, and then, God willing, after that, Billy McCurry will be with us, preaching on the 27th. So please come with me to Matthew chapter 13, where we read again and again and again, the kingdom of heaven is like. Matthew is writing to Jews. His theme is the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 13 alone, he speaks of the kingdom of heaven 12 times. So what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, very simply, it's where God reigns, where God's in charge, where his will is done. And the Jews were longing for the day when God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The day when his heavenly reign would break in to this cursed world. And if you ask a Jew, well, what will that look like? What are you expecting? Through the kaleidoscope of the Old Testament, the Jew would say, well, I'm expecting when God's kingdom comes, I'm expecting the punishment of the wicked, a restored, renewed Israel, an Israel that's expanded her borders to embrace the nations who will come and worship Israel's king. It will mean the end of death and sorrow and the curse. It will be a new golden age of peace and joy and blessing, when, as it says in Amos, the very mountains shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. Be a new heavens and a new earth, but best of all, God with us, the kingdom of heaven. Our God reigns. At last, the long awaited salvation has come. And if you ask the Jew, well, how then do you expect the kingdom of heaven to come? He would say, I'm expecting it to come suddenly, dramatically. When it comes, it'll be something cosmic. The Messiah King himself will come and he will intervene in triumph. It will be explosive and he will usher in this glorious new age. And in a moment, this old sad age of the curse will pass and a new age will come. That's what the Jews were expecting. But of course, they were reading the Old Testament selectively. They saw the end of the kingdom without understanding how the kingdom begins. What they were looking at was the consummation, the end of all things, without recognizing how the kingdom is inaugurated, how it begins. And therefore, they were in danger of not seeing the kingdom when it comes. Now, says Matthew in his Gospel, Messiah is here. The King has come. And the King announces that the kingdom of heaven is here. It's begun. God's reign is breaking in now. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's one of those sort of spine-tingling moments. Not some sort of timeless moral sermon. It's something radical, dramatic. Says Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is here. It's now. You may enter it today. And of course, if they'd open their eyes, what would they see? They'd see the sick healed, the dead raised, the demons cast out. It's unmistakable. God is taking charge. The reign of God is breaking in. God's intervention is now. But while the new age has begun, contrary to Jewish expectations, the old age, the age of sin and death and the curse, has yet to pass away. The two ages coexist. The age that is passing and the age that is coming, they overlap. So the kingdom of heaven has been inaugurated, it's begun, but it's not yet been consummated. Theologians sometimes say it's the already, but not yet. As Jesus is preaching, it's the first kiss and the holding of hands, but it's not yet the wedding day. The kingdom has come. And what do we pray? We pray that his kingdom would come. And his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so for a time, it's been now 2,000 years, the two ages overlap. We're living in two ages, the one that's passing and the one that's coming. In other words, God's kingdom comes progressively. Now, to the Jewish mind, that was utterly, utterly shocking. It was not what they'd been brought up to believe. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? How many things have we been brought up to believe that we hold on to, but the Bible doesn't teach them? Because we read the Bible selectively. It's another story, anyway. So Matthew writes his gospel to resolve this tension between what they're expecting to happen and what is actually happening. And here in Matthew 13, there are seven parables which deal with this disparity between expectation and fulfillment. So Jesus keeps saying, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. This is what happens when God takes charge. This is what you're to expect when the reign of God breaks in. The kingdom of heaven is like. And this morning, just two verses. The pearl of great price. So do have chapter 13 open in front of you and verses 45 and 46. And all we're going to do, very simply, we're going to understand the parable, God willing, and then we'll draw the lessons. Now, you know this parable probably very well, but how well do we really know it? So verse 45 says, Jesus, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. Now, in the ancient world, pearls were regarded as the most valuable objects in existence. They were worth far more than gold. So a pearl became a figure of speech for something of supreme value. So here's this person seeking for something of supreme value, a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. It's his passion. And he knows what he's looking for. It's his business. And maybe he has that sense that with each new find, with each new pearl, he's yet to discover the pearl. And so his search goes on for this elusive pearl, whose beauty and perfection is unrivaled. The pearl that will bring an end to his searching. And then one day he finds it. This is the one! So what does he do? Verse 46, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. With the discovery of the one, everything changes. And his life goes into overdrive. His world is turned upside down. This is the point at which the whole direction of his life changes, who when he had found one pearl of great price went and sold all that he had and bought it. So all that he once counted of value, he sells. All that he once lived for, even his pearls, they now seem to him as nothing. And with an energy and an urgency, he willingly parts with everything to possess this pearl of great price. Found what he's looking for. The search is over. Now, do you see how this parable helps the Jews? Helps resolve this tension in their mind between what they're expecting and actually what's happening. So Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is like. Well, this parable, think of the size. They're expecting crash, bang, wallop, a kingdom of global proportions. They're expecting it now. Of course, one day it will be of global proportions. But actually, says Jesus at the beginning, it's very small. As tiny as a pearl. Or the visibility of the kingdom. They were expecting the kingdom to be public, cosmic, explosive. Nobody could miss it. But actually, says Jesus, it won't be easy to see, at least not at the start. In fact, you'll have to go looking for it The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking. It won't be that visible. You have to go looking for it. You have to go seeking for it. Or the possession of the kingdom. Now, the Jews were expecting the kingdom would be theirs. That they were the rightful possessors of the kingdom. God's going to give it to them. It'll be theirs automatically. Of course it will. But actually, says Jesus, if you want the kingdom, it won't automatically come to you. You will have to go seeking for it. It's not just going to come to you, and therefore if you can't see it, it hasn't come. And then, of course, it's that parable on the value of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is the most valuable thing of all. And that is why it is worth parting with everything, says Jesus, to possess it. But, and perhaps this is the point as well, isn't it? The value won't necessarily be obvious. You know, I could have a pearl in my hand, and you wouldn't know it was there, would you? You wouldn't know. Its true value is only appreciated by those who find it, part with everything, and possess it. So time for some questions. Or some lessons, rather. Lesson number one. Christian friends, do you know the value of the kingdom? The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. And when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Roy Wettstein. Now, Roy's an American, and he's a rock collector. And being a rock collector, he went to a rock show where they had rocks. And his two sons had each given him $5, and they said, "Dad, buy us a rock." So Roy went seeking. A rock hunter seeking beautiful rocks. So he's rummaging around in a Tupperware container. It was full of agates. They're sort of attractive quartz rocks. And the sign said, "Any stone, $15. Well, Roy just had $10. But as he was rummaging around, he found a potato-sized rock. And he said to the man, "You want $15 for this?" So the man said, "Okay, I'll give it to you for 10. It's not as pretty as the others." So Roy bought it. He handed over his $10, got the stone, got the receipt, held his breath, could hardly contain himself till he got outside. Because you see, Roy knew his rocks. And he just purchased the largest known star sapphire. Uncut, its value was $2.5 million. And cut, it was worth $10 million. He knew the value of what he had. That's why he wasn't bothered with the pretty stones. He was seeking something of far greater value. So, Christian friends, do you recognize the true value of the kingdom of heaven? Or are you messing around with pretty stones? What is the value of God's kingdom? Well, if you could travel at the speed of light, it's 186,000 miles a second, you'd pass the moon in 2 seconds. It would take you 4 years to reach the nearest star. 100,000 years to cross our galaxy. It would then take another 2 million years to reach the next galaxy. And then beyond that, it would take another 20 million years. Remember, you're traveling at the speed of light. Another 20 million years to reach the galaxy after that. But so far we've covered 3 galaxies. You've only just begun, because there are perhaps another 100 billion galaxies beyond. Can you imagine that? It'd take you 20 million years to reach the second one out, and there are 100 billion beyond that. Extraordinary. It's a big universe, isn't it? Imagine it was yours. The distances are off the scale. But, says Isaiah, those distances, God measures them with a span. To God, this universe is no bigger than the distance between my thumb and little finger. That vast, vast universe with distances beyond our comprehension, which send our brains into overload, God measures that with between his thumb and little finger. He holds the universe in his hand. He can put it in his pocket. If it's a big universe and God can put it in his pocket, how big is our God? And therefore, how big is his kingdom? Imagine that was on offer. And of course it is. Can we put a value on it? Well, think of God. Christian friends, what do we call him? We call him the maker of heaven and earth. The most high God. The Almighty. It says God in Christ to his people. He says, call me Father. Actually, he says, call me Abba, Father. What an Aramaic speaking toddler would call their daddy. Call me Abba, Father. Christian friend, I worship the created, not the creator. I smashed his laws and I hated him to his face. I provoked him to wrath and I dared him to do something about it. But in Christ, what has he done? He has taken this vile wretch and he has not hurled me into the outer darkness, into the farther reaches of beyond, beyond reality, beyond all things. What has he done? He has taken me and he has made me his child. And he says, I want you to feel that you're my child. I want a relationship of intimacy, of joy, of wonder, of delight. You're to call me Abba, Father. But unlike the universe, who he just spoke into existence to do that, didn't cost him his breath, did it? It cost him his son. It came at infinite cost. He gave his son. When mine was the crime, Jesus paid the penalty. When mine was the guilt, he bore the punishment. It was his blood that was spilt. And God did not spare his own son. Upon him he poured his wrath until the debt was paid and the debtor free. Until it was no longer a debt. Until in Christ, through that precious blood, he had won for me an everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and an unfading crown, and glory, glory, glory. Do you want to know the value of the kingdom? Have you stood on the Delectable Mountains? Have you seen the celestial city? The new heavens and the new earth, the resurrection body, my Father's house. When you go home with someone, you see them as they are, don't you? You see them relaxing. What will it be like to see Abba Father relaxing with his children? There'll be no more sin, because we shall be like Christ. And it'll be a universe of love. Everlasting choruses of joy. But best of all, is to be with Jesus. To be married to Christ. To be married to the heir of all things. Christian friends, at least to our eyes, it's a big universe. A universe that declares the glory of the invisible God. But what will it be like on that day when we see the unmediated glory? Now the glory is mediated. We don't see it directly. We see a reflection of it in the things that he has made. But what will it be like on that day to see his glory unmediated by anything that he has made? We shall see him as he is. We shall see the Godness of God in the face of Jesus. And Christian friends, we shall see the King in his beauty and want for nothing more. And as his bride, we shall take our place at his side to behold his glory, to reign with him forever and ever in the kingdom of heaven. And a husband will say to us, all this is mine, and all this is yours. Come share it with me. Do you see now the value of the kingdom of heaven? Beyond all things, isn't it? It is of surpassing value. It's the pearl of great price. Only a fool would continue, therefore, to play with pretty stones. So lesson number two. How then do we possess the kingdom? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all. Went and sold all that he had and bought it. See what Jesus is saying? He's saying this Christian life is all or nothing. If the kingdom of heaven is the pearl of great price, if it's more valuable than all the universe, than all the treasures of the universe, than everything that is out there, if it's the priority over all other priorities, then Christian friends, am I playing with pretty stones that cost $15? If compared to God's kingdom, all other pursuits are trivial, then let me venture everything on Christ. Let me take radical action. This man's life changes, doesn't it? He doesn't say, oh, that's good, I've got another nice pearl. Everything changes. The way things were done are not the way things are now done. The way he's been up until this point changes and changes forever. It's radical action. Radical action in which I give up all for Jesus. And in serving him, no obstacle is too great. No sacrifice is too costly. Nothing is to get in the way of me living for the King. The kingdom of heaven is more valuable than all the world, then I must part with all the world to possess it. In other words, what these parables are really about is saying, look, the priorities of the age to come are to displace the priorities of this age. We live in this age. We live in the overlap. We've grown up in this age. Our minds are filled with the priorities of this age. But this is the age that's passing. There is an age that has begun and will be consummated. It will come in all its fullness. So let that age displace, push out, expel the priorities of this age. Let the realities of that age, the values of that age, expel the realities and values of this age. That's what it's saying. I'm not to live for the age that is passing. I'm to live for the age that is coming. And like our merchant, I therefore need urgent, radical action. Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. I willingly part with everything to possess the kingdom. Okay, so what does that look like? Does that mean I go out now, I sell my car, sell my clothes, sell my house, I just have, you know, what I'm standing up in, a pair of sandals, and sort of wander off into the distance? What does it mean? Well, we're all different, aren't we? So radical action looks different for different people. He went and sold all that he had. So here's a Christian student. What does it mean for him to sell everything? Well, he works hard. He wants to do his best. He wants to glorify God in the degree that he has. But that's not his priority. And because at university he's full on for Jesus, he actually drops a class in his degree. When he could have got a first, he ends up with a 2-1. In 30 years' time, that's a loss of about £100,000 in earnings. in 50 years' time, that decision that he took at university will cost him a better pension. But in 100 years' time, what will the difference look like then? Or a young couple. What does it mean for them to sell everything? Well, because together they are full on for Jesus, they make different decisions to those around them. Different decisions about their home, how much they're going to spend on it and the priorities that they have. Different decisions about career and career moves. Different decisions about their holidays, about their pension, about their reputation. Actually, if you look at them, it's like these things, okay, they matter to them in as much as they want to glorify God in them, but it's like these things aren't the most important things in their lives. And of course, when their friends look at it, and their neighbours look at it, and their parents look at it, they can't understand the decisions that they make. It makes no sense at all. But then they haven't found what a young couple have found. They found the pearl of great price. So what are singles? What does it mean for them to sell everything? Well, because they are full on for Christ, they don't complain about how their needs are not being catered for, or about how their usefulness is being curtailed until God provides for them a life partner. Because they're too busy using the opportunities that singleness affords them to serve the Lord. There are things that they can do which they couldn't do if they weren't single. There are places they can go and opportunities they have and ways of serving the Lord that would be closed to them otherwise. What about retired people? Well, of course, they can't do what they once did. But because they're full on for Christ, they're not about to put their feet up and say, I've retired, it's now for someone else to. So what do? They pray. And they pray. And they want to find out what's going on in other people's lives so they can pray for them. And they write letters. And there are people in the church who need mothers. And there are people in the church who need fathers. And there are young ones who need grannies and grandpas. And because they've got the time and the opportunity, they can be those things to them. And always there are people who need words of encouragement. And when you've been through the battles and you've been through all sorts of things, you can give those words of encouragement because you've been there yourself and you know. What does it mean for my body? Well, we can be fatty about our foods, can't we? And we say, well, if I'm very careful about this and I don't eat that and we don't have that and we have that, I could add 12 months to my life. And I can invest countless hours making my body strong and fit and beautiful. But brothers and sisters, isn't that what the world does? And why does the world do that? Because the world says this is the only body I've got. This is it now. So I've got to hang on to it. I've got to cultivate the beauty of my body, cultivate the fitness of my body. That's my priority. But for the people of God, what does God say? The kingdom of heaven is not food and drink. It's not what comes into a man that defiles him, is it? It's what comes out. If I found the pearl of great price, isn't the point is, I'm going to get a second life. I get a second body. Yes? I mean, when I was in Portugal, I had a terrible shock. I looked at this suit, and I was putting it on, and as I looked in the trousers, I found two large holes. This suit's wearing out. Well, so what? You know, there's another suit in the wardrobe. Not a problem, is it? And the same with our bodies. Okay, we're to be good stewards of them. We understand that. But isn't selling what I have, using what I have, my strength, my energy, my body, not to fuss over it and try and preserve something, but that I might spend and be spent for Jesus, because God is keeping for me, not in the wardrobe, but in the age to come, he's keeping for me the body that will that will never die, that will never wear out, that will never age. So if I've got that waiting for me, let me wear this one out. So I cross the finishing line with my last gasp. Because I've been out and out for Jesus Christ. And I haven't been fussing. I've been a good steward. I haven't been wasting. I've been spending for Christ. What about my possessions? When he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So shall I sell everything? No. The point is, I no longer call what was once mine, I don't call it mine anymore. So Christ comes into my home. He says, will you give that to me? And you say, yes. If I asked you to give it to another believer, would you? Yes. If I asked you to use that which is yours to reach out to your neighbours, to build bridges, would you be prepared to lose it? If it meant the kingdom advanced to them? Would you? And we say to him, yes, because we couldn't refuse to him anything, could we? Well, says Jesus, all that you have is mine. It's not yours, it's mine. You've sold it to get the pearl. Well, since it's mine, I want you to look after those things I've given to you. Look after your home, well, after my home, my possessions, my car, my things. Look after those things and use them for me, says Jesus. Use them for my kingdom. Use everything that once you counted as yours, because now you've sold it. Everything you once counted as yours, you count it as mine and you use it for my kingdom. That's what it means. What about my family? John Payton, missionary to the New Hebrides, within a few months of arriving, he buried his beloved wife Mary and his little boy Peter. This is what he says. I'll just read a little bit of it. This is what he said. He's buried them, his wife and his little boy. They died within a few hours of each other. The ever merciful Lord sustained me to lay the precious dust of my beloved ones in the same quiet grave, dug for them close by at the end of the house, in all of which last offices my own hands, despite breaking heart, had to take the principal share. I built the grave round and round with coral blocks and covered the top with beautiful white coral, broken small as gravel. And that spot became my sacred and much frequented shrine. During all the following months and years when I labored for the salvation of these savages, these savage islanders, amidst difficulties, dangers and deaths. Whensoever Tanner, that's the name of the island, whensoever Tanner turns to the Lord and is one for Christ, men in after days will find the memory of that spot still green, where with ceaseless prayers and tears I claimed that land for God, in which I had buried my dead with faith and hope. But for Jesus and the fellowship he vouchsafed me there, I must have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave. To outsiders, it must have looked like he hated his wife and little boy. Fancy taking them on the mission field with all the dangers that that presents. No, he'd simply sold up everything for the kingdom. You see what it means, brothers and sisters, to sell all that you have. And since the advance of God's kingdom goes hand in hand with the local church, that's God's plan, that's God's design. That's why Paul, when he advances the kingdom, plants local churches all the way. To sell all that I have means to be up and doing for Jesus in the life and work of the local church. Can't mean anything else, can it? And if Amy Park Chapel is simply the place to which I go on a Sunday, if it's simply the place where I meet my friends and have a good social life, then I am very, very, very much mistaken. I'm still playing with pretty stones and have yet to really grasp the radical nature of what the kingdom is about. And when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So Christian friends, we've gone through some implications. You need to take this message home and pray through it. Pray through it, face to face with God, toe to toe. No preconditions. No, yeah, I'm happy to sell that. Ooh, that's a bit, I'm not sure about I can sell that. You lay it all on the altar. You sell up everything. Face to face with God. You sell it all. And we leave off forever from playing with our pretty stones. Christian man, how radical, how real is the action that you've taken? Let me close with this. What's the worst of all worlds? The worst of all worlds is to find the pearl and then not part with everything to possess it. To find the new but be unwilling to part with the old. And it's misery, isn't it? You can't enjoy the old because you know it's rubbish. But you can't enjoy the new because you can't get hold of it because you won't part with the old to get hold of the new. Which is why the most miserable people in the world are backsliding Christians. The world is false and they know it. The kingdom is real, but they can't enjoy it. So, Christian friend, is that you? Have you been trying to have it both ways? And that's why nothing works. That's why you've created massive tensions inside yourself. Maybe tensions in your marriage, tensions in your home, tensions in your relationship. Everything's out of joint. Everything's out of sorts. The tensions are being created because you're trying to straddle two ages, two worlds. That's why the Christian life drags. That's why the demands of Christ's service seem so irritating to you. That's why you won't stick with things, because you do it for a bit, but and then you keep being pulled in another direction. And maybe, Christian friend, that's why you keep distracting yourself with pretty stones. And of course you find fault with Christians to justify yourself. And of course there's always something that's wrong with church life and you back away from these things. And maybe on top of it all, you're angry and disillusioned and resentful. You remember David in Psalm 51, it's a psalm of repentance, isn't it? But it tells you also of a man's experience when he's out of fellowship with God. What's it like to be out of fellowship, David? Well, says David, I'll tell you what it's like to be out of fellowship. Just listen to me. He says, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. When you're out of fellowship with God, there is no joy. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. When you're out of fellowship with God, there is no joy, delight in Christ. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Here's a man who has said nothing about God, who has lost the song that God has given to him, that when he should be declaring, singing, rejoicing in the God of salvation, has nothing to say and sits there mute in the corner, head down. Brother, sister, is that you? You're mute. Your head is down. You've lost your joy. And the song that he gave you, you've lost it. Well, you know where you lost it, don't you? Living far from God, trying to have it both ways, is misery. It really is. And maybe you've got all the symptoms, but your diagnosis is wrong. You say, well, if that was put right, then I wouldn't be where I am. No, no, no. It's not that. As if it could be fixed so easily and quickly. What I need is radical surgery. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Well, if you found it, sell everything. Possess it. So Jesus, it is all or nothing. So no surprise if you're weeping over your nothing. Do you see, it's only when I part with everything do I discover the real, the true value of the pearl. Only when I sell up all for the kingdom do I find in Jesus Christ all my heart could desire. Is it easy to part with everything for the kingdom? Only for those who do it. Because when they do it, they come into possession of the kingdom. You see, it is easy when I come into possession of everything. Only those who lose all find they possess all. Is it easy to love Jesus? Only for those who do it. Let's give the last words to John Payton. Right at the end of his autobiography, he says this: "Oh, that I had my life to begin again. I would consecrate it anew to Jesus in seeking the conversion of the remaining cannibals on the New Hebrides. But since that may not be, may God help me to use every moment and every power still left to me to carry forward to the uttermost of that beloved work." And then he goes on to say, "For all through which he has led me by his loving and gracious guidance, I shall, unto the endless ages of eternity, bless and adore my beloved Master and Saviour and Lord, to whom be glory forever and ever." There's a man in possession of the pearl of great price.